At the beginning of the season of Lent, I told you all that this is a season that really focuses on Christ's heading toward the cross and his determination to go to that cross for us and for the sake of all people and to die for us in our sins. The reading today from Luke is a great example of that, that even as Jesus sits in the middle of the temple and as he teaches a parable that is pointedly against the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, and he clearly is calling them into question. He's calling the very people who have the power and the authority and who will ultimately have him killed because they don't like what he's saying. That Christ's determination to die for us is at very least steadfast. That he would do that so that you and I could be redeemed and made whole. And that's one of the sides that is really part of Lent and part of the gospel as a whole. Now, the other side to that is our response to it. That this is always the implicit thing that's going along. Whenever we're talking about Christ and what he's done for us, we're always considering how do we respond to it? That we have heard and that we believe that Christ is Lord, what does that mean for us? What does that call out of us? And St. Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, really helps us to process that our response side of things just a little bit more and to think through that today. And so that's the text that we're going to be focusing on. I'm going to work through Philippians 3, the section that was read just a moment ago by Paul. We're going to go verse by verse through this. If you learn best by reading alongside of the text, I encourage you to open that up and be reading along. Otherwise, just listen, and that's great too. So Philippians 3 launches into this really fun section of Paul saying a bunch of stuff about himself. But as I said, whenever we're talking about Christ, our response to Christ is always preceded by, you know, Christ first speaking to us, first issuing his grace to us. And that's the same way that Paul actually presents his argument in his letter to the Philippians. If you were to jump back a previous chapter, don't worry about opening it up. There's this very famous section that's often called the Christ hymn. And it's from Philippians chapter 2, in which Paul writes, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though Jesus was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now the reason why I say that is that when Paul writes what we're about to read, he is grounding it firmly, firmly in the work that Christ has done first for him and for us. That any time we talk about our response, we're never elevating what we have done to earn salvation, because we haven't, as Paul is about to make abundantly clear. Instead, as we think about this, what we're always grounding it in is God's word of grace that issues forth to us before we even have a chance to do anything about it or to think about our salvation. And so this Christ hymn is amazing because it shows that dedication of Jesus, that Jesus knew we were sinners. He knew we weren't pleasant people and that we had not earned salvation. And though he was God, he said, "I'm going to humble myself. I'm going to take on human flesh, and I'm going to die for this creation, that they might be redeemed, that they might be welcomed back into a relationship with God the Father and experience salvation, and that they would have the hope of something more." And then Paul goes into Philippians chapter 3, and he says all kinds of fun stuff, because in our section, Paul's not really talking about Christ. Paul's talking about Paul. And it's not the way we would expect. So verse 4b, it's about halfway through verse 4. "If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more." That's a great way of starting out something when you're trying to convince people to your opinion. All of you people at first, I know that you're good people. I'm better, right? It's an interesting rhetorical move. Please, I'm not actually saying that. Don't misunderstand me. I know I can't touch Fern, so... "If anyone else thinks he has a reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." Now, some of that's a little bit hard for us to understand. Has anyone in this room ever walked into a conversation and said, I was circumcised, trust me. Right? That's a weird intro line. Can we agree on that? And so what Paul's doing is he's trying to frame his argument that he is, according to the law, which really here law means Torah, according to those books, the first five books of the Bible, which is the Hebrew scriptures, according to the Torah, he has done everything the way he is supposed to. That being circumcised on the eighth day is showing that he's in line with the covenant given to Abraham, that he is a part of the promised family. And not only this, he can cite his lineage back to Benjamin, that he is a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the way he understands the law, he is a Pharisee, which is the major one of the major ruling parties at the time, is the Pharisees. As to zeal, he was so excited about his belief in God. He was so grounded in the Torah that he was even a persecutor of the church of Christ. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. That he had followed the Ten Commandments and that he had followed the expectations of all of the other rules and laws that are in the background of the Torah, which there's a lot of them. That he had followed these and he was confident to say, I've done this well. And he's not doing this as some kind of rhetorical, like, oh, I'm not actually blameless. Like, he says this, and he means it, and he's confident about it. And so what Paul is doing is he's highlighting his status. And he's highlighting his status in a way that anyone at this time would have understood what he was up to. That Paul is someone you don't mess with. He's got way more power and way more authority and way more status than you do. Unless you're basically the emperor, right? That's what Paul's trying to frame up. And so as we think about this, we need to reframe it in our own context and the things that we typically use to give us meaning. That if Paul were to write this today, if he were to write this standing here in a church in Los Angeles, what would he say? What would he elevate as a way of giving himself meaning? That I have been the producer on the last Oscar-winning film. That I drive a Tesla. Maybe it would be that he has a $2 million home on the beach, or that he has a bank account that's large, or maybe it's that he was here before everyone else moved in and ruined Los Angeles. I don't know what it would be, but I know that as I'm saying these things, that some of them are probably hitting chords in our own hearts. Because we live in a culture that tells us to ground our status in things and in our relationships to others. And even then, it often frames our relationships to others as leverage, as something that we can use a relationship, right? It's not what you know, it's who you know. Because the people in your life aren't important because they're people, they're important because they might benefit you. That this is a regular thing that we're taught about. You're taught to think that your time is money. Time isn't money, that's ridiculous. Time is a gift from God, a gift that we, it's a gift from God that we're able to use. And we're taught to think this way in a way that is totally apart from the way that God approaches the world. That we're supposed to view these things, that when we look in the mirror, those are the things that are supposed to give us meaning. And so Paul lists out all these things, and he lists out that this is the thing that gives you meaning. And this thing that you think you have meaning in, I was better at it than you are. Trust me. And then he goes into the next line, verses 7 through 9. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Rubbish. I love that Paul says that in the middle of this, except that I wish we translated it a little bit differently. I'm going to teach you a Greek word. I promise not to do this unless I think that the Greek or Hebrew word is fun to say, because you really don't need to know it. But the word is skubala. Everyone say skubala. That was very rude of you to say that in a church service. So usually when we translate this, we're very nice about it. We'll say like, oh, it was garbage or it was trash. I have an academic journal that I was looking at just to make sure that I'm not totally crazy in my memories. And the word that this uses, a formal journal, mind you. This is like the authoritative lectionary that people use when they're looking at Greek. And so this is what I'm quoting, and I'm not saying it right now because I'm quoting someone else who did say it. They use the word crap, and they were being polite. So Paul says that everything that I have done, all of the things that I think are valuable, it's all crap. It's nothing. Because the thing that truly matters is knowing Christ. The thing that matters is having this relationship with Christ that drives me to see that these things are all lost, that the only true gain that I have is Christ. And then he says something that is utterly weird for us, that it is a gain to suffer for the sake of Christ. That a relationship with Christ, the hope of salvation, drives him to sacrifice of his life, and he will literally sacrifice his life because he's going to die not long after this letter was written, and he's going to die for his faith in Christ. That he sacrifices everything, and that's what he counts as a gain, because all of those other things that made him look wonderful and fantastic, that's all junk. The thing that truly matters is that Christ died for him, that Christ humbled himself and was crucified on a cross for his sins and for our sins. That Paul calls us here to recognize that which is truly important, that which really has grounding in our world, that it's not the stuff that this world tells us is really important. But instead, the thing that matters most is that it's all about Christ and our relationship to him. Now, as we hear that, there are two possible responses. And I usually experience a little bit of both. So wherever you're at on it, feel comfortable in that response. And the first is guilt. Because it's hard to sacrifice things, right? The bank accounts that we have that give us this extreme sense of security, that it's easier to go to bed at night and say, I know that I'm taken care of and that my family's cared for because of the retirement account and the health insurance that I have. It's difficult to go to bed at night and say, I believe in Christ and that's what gives me comfort. And so in a sense, I feel very guilty when I read about that because the stuff that I know is garbage, I still let it creep in and give me meaning and give me comfort when I'm supposed to be grounded in Christ. Not that it's bad to have a retirement plan and to plan for those things. Don't misunderstand. It's that that's not the source of meaning. That's not what's supposed to get you through the day. But it's really easy for it to slip into that place. And so there's a real sense of guilt that often comes with this. But what Paul is talking about here is not meant to just challenge the way that we think and approach the world, but it's also meant to be a freeing thing, right? Are you ever going to have enough? No, not if you go by the world's standards, that we're always supposed to be striving for more and more and more and more. You're never going to have enough. And this is a system as old as Pharaoh, that Pharaoh always says, more bricks, build more, give me more wealth, give me more of these things. And that this is a system that we're born into as well, that we are supposed to crave more, and we're always supposed to do so. Oftentimes, we're told, at the expense of others. And yet Christ comes along and he says, I free you from this system. You're not supposed to be eating your neighbors alive, because eating your neighbors alive isn't what gives you salvation. It's not what gives you security. It's not what makes you who you are. These things, whether or not you have them, are not what determines your value. Instead, it is my blood on the cross shed freely for you, even when you were still a sinner. That this is what it is to be a people of God. This is what it is to recognize that all of this stuff is crap, is to turn and see Christ as Lord and to have hope in the midst of those things and to trust in that. And so it can be guilt-inducing at times, but ultimately it's intended to be something that helps to free us from the guilt and the chains that our society oftentimes pushes on us. And then Paul keeps going in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And Paul says, I want to do all of this that I might know Christ, that I want to lay everything on the table and I want to give all of it to God and risk everything that I typically would associate as giving me meaning and significance of life And I want to do that because of Christ and his resurrection. And then he keeps going in verse 11, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And this is where Lent is pointing. Not just in the suffering of Christ, but ultimately at Easter morning. That if we stop our Lenten services in the text of Good Friday, where Christ dies and hangs his head, and we say, I'm so glad that Christ shed his blood for me, but we don't go to Easter and we don't go to the resurrection, this is all for nothing. Which is why we go to Easter and we see that empty tomb and we rejoice and we say our alleluias and say Christ is risen from the dead, that death has no power over him. His blood that shed for us and forgives us all our sins and calls us to a new way of life. We trust in this and we hold on to this because we know that Christ overcame death. That God, his heavenly Father, raised him up from the dead and vindicated him. And because Christ was raised, we too will rise. That the pain and the struggle and the difficulty of this life is not the final word. That we always have hope of something more and something greater. That resurrection is our great hope. That's the thing that we're waiting for. Our resurrection, when Christ returns and he remakes this world back to the way it is supposed to be. When we're not worried about so many different threats. Threats from other people, threats that we might accidentally do something to ourselves, and threats from just the world around us, the weather and the climate and the fault lines that lay under our feet. Where we won't have that constant fear, both actual and existential, that surrounds us day in and day out, and that this is a promise that gives shape to our triumphs. It's good to have a retirement account. It really is. Please don't understand that I'm knocking that. It's good to win an Oscar. It's good to have those things, but it's good because we are in Christ. That's the center. That's what gives us meaning. And as we go around the world and we have these triumphs for the sake of Christ and for the sake of our neighbors. That the promise of resurrection is what gives shape to every day of our lives. And it's the promise of resurrection that gives us hope in the face of our failures, because we will continue to have them. We will continue to face struggles. We will continue to face hardships. We will continue to face so many problems until Christ comes again. That this world is just going to continue to be messed up. And even in the face of that, we look towards something more and we hold our heads up and we keep on going. And we keep striving to bring betterment and to bring the good of Christ's resurrection right here and now in our own lives, in our relationships, and as a congregation. It is this promise of resurrection that is meant to empower us, like Paul, to lay it all on the table. Paul didn't give up everything that he had because he thought it was a nice thing to do. He gave up everything because he trusted that something more was coming. And his trust that Christ truly was going to remake this world, that Christ truly was going to come again, that Christ truly was going to resurrect him and all people, that's what gave Paul the boldness to behave the way he did, to share the gospel around the known world at the time, and ultimately to die at the hands of oppressors who killed him for his faith. It was Paul's hope that gave him that power and that authority to do those things. And Paul continues in verse 12 and through 14. Not that I have already attained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I love it. If you look at the original apostles, the 13 of those who were sent out to communicate the love of God to the people, the 12 disciples and Paul, as you talk to them, you would probably look at them and say, those guys had it together. They were done. And Paul here plainly says, nope, I'm at the end of my life and I'm still growing. I'm still learning. I'm still straining toward more. And that you and I, brothers and sisters, today, we get to strain and grow and work for the rest of our lives to grow in the love of God, to grow deeper in it. As much as you think God loves you and as much as you understand that now, you can still understand it more and take more comfort from that and more hope from that. As good as you are now, as well-behaved, as much as you live faithfully in the calling of the promise, you can still get better at that day in and day out. For we never fully arrive, not at least on this side of creation. We never fully arrive until Christ comes again, and so we continue to strive and grow, and we do this never for our own sake, that I don't want to grow in faithfulness of Christ because I think it makes me look better. But when I grow in faithfulness of Christ, it means that I'm grounding even more in the promises of God, and that I'm grounding even more in the promises of God for the sake of my neighbor. That because I am who I am in God, I'm a greater blessing to my kids and my wife. I'm a greater blessing to you as a congregation. I'm a greater blessing to the people I meet as I walk through this neighborhood. That this is why I want to grow. This is why I want to glorify God, because it helps me love God and love neighbor and show this blessing of resurrection and this hope that we have. And we do this work forever. We never get to stop. And that's a great thing, that every single hour of every single day we have this chance to share this love of God and to be a people of his resurrection, that because we are grounded in the death and resurrection of Christ our Lord, because we hope and wait for Christ's return, we live in between those two things with hope. We live in between those two things and we lay it all on the table so that we can bring that resurrection hope to the lives of those people who are with us right now and to the lives of everyone that we meet. And that, brothers and sisters in Christ, that is a good work to do and a great blessing to have and a great calling to have as God's people. Amen.